Thanks, John. Good morning. I am John Desiderio. I'm one of the elders here at Faith Community. We're in the midst of a two-part series on marriage. This is part two, if you weren't here last week. I have to confess, I confessed in the first service a bit of sin. We're supposed to confess our sin to one another. When I saw the jungle theme, a song came to my mind, Welcome to the Jungle, as John announced here. If you're of my age, you might know that that was a Guns N' Roses song, Welcome to the Jungle. So I mentioned Mike's sin, that I was very familiar with that, and if you're not, you're blessed by God to not be familiar with that song. But with the microphones here, I was challenged after the first service to do Axl's signature move with Welcome to, but I said to them, I don't have the physique for that. But I said, I know somebody who does. I said, Pastor Rossetti has the perfect Axl Rose physique. He could do the move, but we're not going to do that. All right. No, has anybody here ever heard the song Welcome to the Jungle? All right. Wow, I am getting older than I thought. My goodness, that's horrible. All right. One more quick remark before we get into part two today. I was, as I told you before, every time I preach, I get a little stressed out. I sweat, I get anxious, my heart beats faster, I hyperventilate. So after the first service, I had to rush to the large boys' room there to towel off because I was all disheveled and upset. And I come up the steps there by the front door, and, you know, as God would have it, there's Bob Barr standing there in the lobby with his arms out, ready to embrace me, seeing I needed encouragement, right? And I run over to Bob, and he says, your message was too long. Your message was too long. I just had to share that with you, because to me, I thought, I'm going to hug that man. So I am going to try to keep the message succinct in this service, and I apologize if I do go a little over. It is 10 after, so we probably will go a little bit over, but bear with me, because I do think it's an important message. We are talking about marriage, and as I said last week, 50% of marriages, we're told, end in divorce. And my challenge to us was to think about, what about the other 50%? If 50% end in divorce, how are the other 50% holding up? How well are those 50% that are in divorce doing in their marriages? And I'm of the mindset that perhaps quite a few of those are struggling. Perhaps quite a few of those aren't the marriages that they could be or should be. And only you know the state of your marriage. So that's what we're talking about in this two-part series, your marriage, where it's at, the influences that are impacting it, and how through Jesus Christ we can improve our marriages. Now, these are two 30-minute marriage sessions. This is not going to answer the hardcore questions if you're being abused, if you're being mistreated. You need to seek help if you're in those type of marriages. This is for relatively healthy marriages that want to get better or marriages that are in some danger that need to improve and need to seek help through Jesus Christ and maybe through some counseling. But it is difficult. Last week, we talked about what I think are two very important influences that are impacting marriages and have since the beginning of marriage. In the garden, Adam and Eve were there with God, but the first relationship that started in the garden was what relationship? It was a relationship between God and man. Before there was marriage, God firmly established the relationship between himself and humankind, if you will. So that is the foundation from which the second relationship developed, which is the marriage relationship. So it's important from the outset to understand that anything we talk about as far as healthy Christian marriages comes from a firm foundation rooted in God or Jesus Christ, rooted in God. What happened at the fall? Well, just a little recap, and this is all, I'll spend 2 minutes on recap of last week. At the fall, two emotions entered the world, shame and fear. What's my evidence for that? In Genesis chapter 2, they were standing before God, both Adam and Eve, and they were naked and they were unashamed. There was no shame. They were clothed in the righteousness and glory of their God. So they stood before God, their holy God, naked, and they felt no shame. None whatsoever. They felt totally complete, whole, and perfect before the living God. They felt no fear. When God came to speak with Adam in the cool of the day, they weren't running and hiding because they were in a unified relationship with their God. The fall came. The fall of man, rebellion. And right away in chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve, when God came to walk with them in the cool of the day, were hiding. And he said to them, where are you? Why are you hiding? Well, God, we're hiding because we're afraid. We were naked. Who told you you were naked? Right away, they were ashamed of their nakedness. They could no longer adequately stand before a holy God because of their new sinful nature. And because of this new sinful nature, they were fearful and hid themselves from God. And these two emotions have impacted marriages throughout the centuries. And I gave you lots of evidence for that last week, and I can't go through it again. But just to briefly tell you, shame primarily impacts men. Men want to be adequate. We want to be the heroes. We want to be the knight in shining armor. We want to be the provider. We want our wives to look at us as princes and as men who are worthy of being men. On the way here this morning, I almost ran out of gas. My little yellow light came. And I don't know about you, but in every community, there's a gas station that's always higher than everybody else. Like, they're always 5 cents higher than everybody else. And a man will not go to that gas station. Right, men? We will go miles out of our way to avoid paying 5 extra cents or a dollar for a tank full. And we'll drive, we'll waste that gas driving to find another gas station that's 240 instead of 245. I was standing there pumping because I had to give in because I was on yellow. I had to give in and I felt shame. This man won. I'm pumping here at 245 and I could be at Sam's Club paying 236. Shame. I felt it. I wasn't even going to tell my wife because I felt such shame. But that's what men deal with. That's why we lie about things. Men, do you know you lie occasionally? You tell stories. You exaggerate. You know the old fish story or how work is and or what you're achieving. And that's why we buy things to make us feel full of status. Women, on the other hand, struggle with the fear, anxiety. Women are relational. They want to make sure the home is doing well. They want to make sure the home is safe. They want to make sure the children are fed and clothed and all those wonderful things. And those things aren't bad, but when we put our faith in each other to meet these needs, ultimately, we fail because we can't meet each other's needs 100%. Only Christ can meet our needs. And that's what we're going to talk about today. It's not that we don't try. I want to make that point. We need to try to be aware of each other's needs and to meet those needs as best we can, but we also need to know that we are not perfect. We fail. That's why we ultimately need to build the foundation on Jesus Christ and keep our eyes on Jesus Christ at the beginning, middle, and end of marriage. Is Jesus Christ, right? All right, so that's our thesis for this morning. We're going to talk this morning about how to have a better marriage based on the fact that we know men and women are different and we have different fears and anxieties in our life. All right, turn to Ephesians 5, if you will, because we're going to spend a little time there. We're going to go through a few different verses today, but Ephesians 5 is where we're going to camp out for a little bit. So how do we have a successful, happy marriage? Ephesians 5, verse 1 starts our conversation this morning. And Ephesians 4 and 5 are talking to the believer about the spirit-filled life. How does a spiritual being, we are spiritual beings now, we are now sons and daughters of God, how do we live out the life of Christ in this world? We do so by being filled with the precious Holy Spirit of God. And Ephesians 4 and 5 talks about that, but we can't remove that fact from our marriages. We know that in our church we need to be spirit-filled. We know that in our mission work we need to be spirit-filled. We know that when we evangelize we need to be spirit-filled. But sometimes we don't seem to grasp that when we have relationship in marriage, it has to be centered on a spirit-filled relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to be spirit-filled with the Holy Spirit of God because from that pours out our love for each other. Look at Ephesians 5 verse 1. Paul says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. So God's giving us an example. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So Paul tells us to walk in the way of love, and then he takes just a line here to tell us what that means. We're to walk just as Christ loved us. Well, how did Christ love us? Paul tells us he gave himself up for us, and this giving up, this sacrificial life of Christ given up for us was a fragrant offering to God. So we are to live spirit-filled lives, sacrificial lives, and that's a spirit-filled life. How does this impact our marriage? Well, I want to look at what did Christ do for us? How did he sacrifice for us? Because I think if we look at a few things that Christ did for us, if we can infuse those into our marriages will function better. And you could probably think of 5 other things. I'm just going to pick a few things that I think are very important. How did Jesus give himself up for us? Well, if you look at Hebrews 12:2, and again, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says that fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're supposed to have the same mindset of Jesus. Jesus had a lot of hard things to do in his ministry. We see that at the garden. Father, do I have to take this cup? It's the most painful thing I've ever had to do. To have you turn your back on me is horrible. Do I have to take this cup? Betrayal by Peter, being whipped, beaten, abused, the shame of the cross. He had a lot of things that he had on his plate to fulfill his ministry. And the Bible tells us here in Hebrews chapter 12 that what was able to get him through was his love of the Father and his vision for what this was all about. Jesus had a vision of what his sacrifice was all about, and it kept him going. Father, must I take this cup? Yes, you must. I'll take it because it glorifies you and it achieves the vision that we have set out to achieve. So what am I saying about marriage and this verse? Just as Jesus had a vision and it brought him through a lot of trials and tribulations, you have to have a vision for your marriage that will propel you through many trials and tribulations. I don't even know if I told Heather I wouldn't mention her. My wife's name is Heather, and she's over here. Don't look over there. I told her I wouldn't mention her. But when we got married, I don't even know if she remembers this, but I said to her, when we have kids, I want to be able to sit on a front porch together in rocking chairs. And I want to be able to look back over the lives of our children and say, honey, you know, we did the best we could, and we raised two fine young men of God because we had a plan. A husband and wife had a plan to raise two boys to be godly men. I want to be able to do that. And we talked about how we could get there, that we needed to have God first. So we talked about our plan for how we're going to raise our children to be godly men and how one day we could rejoice in that. Just like Christ had a vision. How do I get to the point where I can have joy with my Father? I have to go through some hard times. Do you have a plan for your marriage? Do you have a plan for your marriage? Have you ever discussed with your wife or husband where you want to be 5, 10, 20 years from now in your relationship? For those of you who are not married, this is very important. First of all, have a foundation of a godly marriage, a godly man, godly woman coming together to serve each other and serve God primarily. What is your plan for marriage? Before you get married, you should know what it's about, what it's for. John had a sermon on this, a whole sermon on why God brought man and woman together. But you have to sit down and have a plan or you're not going to be successful. You're not going to be successful. Where do you want your marriage to be? Let me ask you a challenging question. Where's your marriage today? Would you consider yourself in a healthy relationship? Would you consider yourself in the relationship you thought you would be in 5 years ago? Is the marriage what it should be? If not, then you need to have that conversation today. Hey, honey. Oh, men hate that. Remember, men hate that. Hey, honey, we need to talk. But you need to have that conversation. Where do we want our marriage to be 5 years from now? Because the track it's on now, it's not a good track. It's not a good track. We need to change directions. All right, so a marriage needs a vision. And that vision needs to be primarily on glorifying God. Remember, marriage is about ministry, not manipulation. Marriage needs to be first and foremost on glorifying God, being filled with His Holy Spirit, and helping each other achieve that goal. The growth of disciples was Jesus' priority. The growth of the disciples was Jesus' priority. How does this teach us in marriage? Well, John 15, that was read earlier by the men up here. John 15 says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Much fruit. Jesus Christ poured himself for 3.5 years into his 12 disciples because he had a vision. He had a goal for them. He describes himself here as the vine. And they are the branches. What does that mean? What is that symbolism? He was telling them, and us even today, that he is the source of maturity and spiritual growth. That he is the vine and they are the branches. He poured himself into them so that they could bear fruit. We, as husbands and wives, need to consider ourselves the vines. We are the vines. In my case, my wife is the branch. She is hopefully receiving sustenance from me to grow into the mature, beautiful, God-like woman that she needs to be. I should be able to say to her, honey, I'm not going to look at her. I should be able to say to her, honey, I am the vine and you are the branch. I don't have to point out that occasionally there's a thorn or two that pops out. That was a joke. All right, well, anyway, I don't have to point that out. But we need to realize that we are supposed to be, we are designed to be, an impetus for growth for our spouse. By pouring our lives into them, our spirit-filled lives into them, we are an impetus for growth. I'm going to combine these. He did not need to retaliate. When Peter drew his sword and cut off the soldier's ear, Jesus said, "Put away your sword, Peter." What has to be, has to be. We don't need to retaliate. If I wanted to, Peter, I could retaliate. I could call legions of angels down and wipe these soldiers off the face of the earth. But we don't need to do that because that's not part of the vision. That's not part of the plan. Not needing to retaliate is not part of the plan. How does that relate to marriages? Marriages are all about retaliation, aren't they? Bad marriages. Even some good marriages are a part about retaliation. She did this to me, so I'm going to do that to her. He did this to me, so I'm not going to do this to him. Retaliation sometimes has its evil little tentacles in every marriage out there. And if we live in a retaliatory mode, marriages get destroyed. Hardness forms, coldness forms, distance forms between husband and wife. Instead, we need to fill our marriages with forgiveness, because Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did he in fact think that they knew not what they did when they ripped his beard out, when they put the crown of thorns on his head and thrust it so he would bleed, when they whipped his back so badly that it bled and wounds were opened up with pieces of metal? Did they in fact not know what they were doing? No. The person who whipped him knew he was whipping him. The person who plucked his beard knew he was plucking his beard. The person who drove the nails into his wrist knew indeed that he was driving nails into his wrist. What they didn't know was the magnitude of what they were doing. Father, forgive them, because they don't know the magnitude of what they're doing. What if we had that kind of forgiveness in our marriage? Sometimes husbands, we don't know the magnitude of what we're doing to our wives. We don't know the magnitude of the words' impact that we're using toward our wives. We don't realize it sometimes. But we do need forgiveness. Instead of the wives retaliating and vice versa, all this stuff is vice versa. So don't say I'm picking on one sex more than the other, one spouse more than the other. We all do these things. We all play these games. Instead of forgiving, we retaliate. Jesus said forgive, but we need to understand how much of an impact we're having on our wives when we do things that hurt them. And vice versa for our husbands. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to realize the impact we're having on our marriages. We should cry out, Father, forgive me, because the impact I'm having on my marriage is not a good one. Forgive me. How many times should we forgive? Some of you in this very room right here hold animosity in your hearts towards your spouse. Some of it's deep-rooted and won't be done away with by a 30-minute message. How many of you are unwilling to forgive? How many of you will never forgive? That's not right. That's not a spirit-filled life. That's not a Christ-like sacrificial life where we will forgive 70 times 7 times. And hopefully you don't have numbers on your refrigerator, 469, and your husband's just waiting to hit 471. I hope that's not the case. If you walk in your house and you see that, I hope that's not the case. We need to forgive forever, always. Always be willing to forgive. And that's a sacrificial life. All right. He loved the unlovable. Jesus loved the unlovable. What do I mean by that? Romans 5 tells us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. What did we have to give him in return? We had nothing to give him in return. We were enemies of the cross. We were enemies of Christ. We were enemies of God. He had nothing to gain from dying for us. Yet he went out of his way to undo the trappings of his glorious nature. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he vested himself of the outward glorious appearance of God, took on flesh, human flesh, and died for us. He sacrificed everything. He loved us with an intensity that is indescribable. And not only did he die for us, he could have died for us, and he could have just saved us and put us on a planet somewhere and said, okay, live over there, forgiven. But he died for us and made us sons and daughters of God. He died for us and gave us the best that he possibly could. If that was in your marriage, the ability to love the unlovable action, the unlovable deed, the unlovable word, the unlovable appearance, the unlovable anything in your marriage, if you could overlook that and you could just say, I love the unlovable, no matter what that person does to me, I love them, your marriage would be exceptional. And at this point, you're probably saying, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. I know, there's a lot of yeah, buts. But, we have to get past that sometimes. Yeah, but what about Christ? What about what he did? He could have said, yeah, but I don't want to die for him. I don't want to die for her. You know what she did? You know what he did? So, all right, we got to move quickly along here. Ephesians, I said we get into Ephesians 5. Turn to Ephesians 5 if you haven't already. Ephesians 5, verse 15. What do we do? What do we do about all this? And how do we utilize sacrificial living in our marriage? Ephesians 5, verse 15. I want to start in verse 1 because I think sometimes when we talk about marriage, we always start down in the middle of the Ephesians 5 passage, but it needs to start over here in Ephesians 1. Actually, it should start in Ephesians 4 where he tells us to live the Holy Spirit-filled life. But let's start in 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So the first thing Paul tells us is for us to be very careful how we live. Not as unwise, but as wise. What is he telling us to do there? In verse 15, Paul is telling us to think, to use our heads, live as wise men and women, because we can live and think with the mind of who? Christ, exactly. Yes, thanks for shouting that out. We as believers can live and think with the mind of Christ. He says, live as wise men, not as unwise men. Put on the mind of Christ. Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And later he says, be filled with the Spirit and speak to each other in psalms and hymns. What is he saying there? He's saying, make the most of every opportunity. In our marriages and in any relationships, we need to make the most of every opportunity to be the vine for our spouse, to be the source of energy, of Holy Spirit energy, of love, of Christ sacrificial living. We need to take every opportunity to do that. That's what Ephesians 5, verse 15 and following is saying. Take every opportunity to live with wisdom. Don't be foolish and build people up. It's absolutely true for your marriage. Think about the opportunities that you have to build your spouse up, but instead you tear them down. Think about those triggers. A wife comes in, says something to a husband, he goes off. A husband comes in, makes a bad remark to her wife, she goes off. We need to stop. We need to stop and think about that as an opportunity, not to react the same way I've reacted time and time again, not to start a big fight, a big explosion, or hurt feelings. I need to stop and think this is an opportunity for me to allow myself to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and to speak in hymns and psalms and songs. Well, that's just stupid. That's not realistic. This is how God tells us to live. Sacrificially, not retaliatory. I need to take the most of every opportunity, not only when it's in response to something, but I need to take every opportunity to lift my wife or your husband up every chance I get. When I walk through the door, when I leave in the morning, when I come home at night, when I'm there in the midst of my family, I need to take every advantage of that opportunity to live sacrificially and be present in my household. That's what I need to do. 1 Peter 3:7 says this. We're going to get in here to a little specifics, a little bit of specifics with the husband and wife, because I think it's important. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, meaning your wife, with understanding, giving them honor, giving your wife honor. The important thing, word there is honor. Honor in the Greek means giving your wife value. So 1 Peter here, Peter tells us, men, to be good husbands, we need to do two things in this verse. We need to live with our wives in an understanding way, meaning what? We need to know what makes them tick, what they desire. Last message, we went over that. We went over a lot of the things that make women tick. Safety, lack of anxiety, family, clothes for the kids, security, love, relationships, people. We need to know that that's important to women, and then we have to honor them or give value to their needs and desires. And we need to do that sacrificially. We never want to take away the safety and security that they feel because we are their what? Vines. We are their source of power, apart from God. God is using us through His precious Holy Spirit to be an encourager, a partner, a co-worker, a helpmeet to them, right? We need to understand what they need, and we need to give it to them as long as it aligns with God's words. What do women value? What did I just say? What do women value? They want to be secure. They want to know that their man loves them. They want to know that a man's not looking elsewhere for love. They want to know that the man loves the kids as much as she does and wants the best for them, right? The woman wants to know that she is still of value to the family and to him. Husbands, what do the husbands do? Husbands, 5:25, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Again, we get back to the sacrificial nature of any relationship. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's about giving yourself up for the other. Marriage is not about you. I said this last week. It is about the other. Marriage is about the other person. It's not about you. This life isn't about you. I often think of Joseph sitting in the jail cell, rotting away for all those years. What did he realize? What did he learn in that jail cell, rotting away for 7 years? God's plan wasn't all about him. Every day wasn't about him. It was about the glory of God. And Joseph had to rot in prison for years for the glory of God. It's not about us. Why was the man blind that Jesus healed from birth? Was it because of his sin? It was because God wanted to use him to glorify himself. Marriage is not about our glory. It's about the glory of God. When we define marriage by glorifying God, we will glorify each other. It is a natural outcome. Glorifying God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, will help us love one another. All right, so what should the man do? The man needs to sanctify his wife by cleansing her by the washing of the water of the word, that he may present to himself the church in all her glory. So he's using an analogy here between Christ and the church. Jesus washes the church so that he can present it to himself in all its glory. And Paul is using an analogy here that this is what the husband, because he starts this by saying, husbands, this is what you should do. You should be Christ in your home, and you should wash and cleanse your wife so that you can present her without any spot or wrinkle, but that she could be holy and blameless. It says that. Read it. It says that word for word. So what does it mean that we as men are supposed to wash our wives with the water of the word? What does that mean? Does that mean I'm supposed to rip the pages from my Bible and wash my wife? Here's the water of the word, honey. A little scratchy, but you're going to feel good when it's done. Being sarcastic, obviously. Yes, it means the word of God, to wash her with the word of God. But what does it mean in its core? What is the word of God? Who is the word of God? It's an easy answer to that one. Jesus Christ is the word of God. We are to wash our wives with Jesus Christ. We are to wash our wives with Jesus Christ. When I come home from work, instead of muddying my wife with Satan, what should I do? I should wash her with Jesus Christ. Honey, you look beautiful today. Thank you for whatever that is on that plate. I don't care what it tastes like. It's beautiful. Just kidding. I love you. Love you. But we want to cleanse her with Christ. At any opportunity. Honey, I love you. I love you. I told my wife, I got to give you one. I'm the female of the family. I'm the female of the relationship. I mean that in somewhat sincerity. I said to my wife, you don't say you love me anymore when we hang up on the phone. I know, I should be ashamed. But I felt that. I was hurt. My wife used to always say, I love you, when she hung up. But when I said that to her, guess what she says now? I'm not even getting an awe for this. She says, I love you now every time we hang up. Why? Because it was important to me that she say that, because it made me feel like I was her man and she was my wife. So what I'm saying is we can cleanse each other with the word. We can cleanse each other with Christ. Sometimes I have as much anxiety, fear, needs as she has. Sometimes I want to make sure she's not looking elsewhere for love or satisfaction. So it's very important that we always cleanse each other with Christ instead of dirty each other with the world or Satan. So cleanse your wife. Wash her with the water of the word so that you can present her to Christ, blameless. That's a big task. Remember earlier when I said, did they know they weren't plucking out the beard of Jesus? No, they knew, but they didn't know the severity of the sin that they were committing. Men, I don't think you know the severity of the position you are in, of the job you have been given by God to present your wife blameless and holy before Christ. I don't think you know the importance of that. Wives, cry out for your husband for them to be forgiven for not knowing that. God has given us a task. It's an awesome task, and I don't think the men realize it. Oh, she's good on her own. She's more spiritual than me. She can handle it. She can wash herself. Sometimes that's our attitude, isn't it? Isn't it, men? Sometimes I don't think we know the importance of it. All right, so husbands ought to love your own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Very important. I teach this all the time. You've probably heard it from me before. If you leave here with nothing else, husbands, I want you to remember this, that your job is to nourish and cherish your wife according to the Bible. A man who loves his own body nourishes and cherishes it. A man who loves his wife, Paul says, nourishes and cherishes her. Some of your translations may say that you feed her. That's not a great translation, because that's pretty easy. Let's go to Cheddar's after church, honey. I'm going to feed you. The Bible says to fatten you up. That's not what it means. The Bible says to nourish her, not just to feed her. Why is that important? Feed, you can feed a hog slop. But to nourish something, you have to feed it things that make it grow, that make it mature, that make it blossom. You nourish a garden. You nourish a baby to bring it into maturity, to make it healthy. You nourish it. So the job of a man is to nourish, to bring his wife all the things she needs spiritually and physically to grow in the Lord, and to cherish her. What does it mean to cherish? It means that there is no one in this world, in the human female world, more important than your wife. She needs to know that she is it. If I may speak in 20-year-old vernacular, she is the bomb. Is that 20 years old? Danny, come on, help me out here. I don't know. Whatever the word is, she has to feel like she's your prize. She's cherished. There's no one, no woman that takes your eyes off of her. There's not magazines laying around the house with Sports Illustrated models on it. There's not TV shows in the house with half-naked people running around. There's not internet material flowing around the house that disrespects your wife, because you cherish her and you know that she doesn't want to have anything but your love and respect and value, so that she does not have to feel fearful that you're going to abandon her one day. You need to cherish that woman as a gift from God. And guess what, wives? You need to make that relatively doable, because sometimes it can be hard. All right, Psalm 10. An excellent wife who can find. Psalm 31, verse 10, I'm sorry. Anyway, just let me read this. An excellent wife who can find. For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. This is Proverbs 31. And what I wanted to point out here is what the wife should do for the husband. The husband needs to cherish and nourish his wife, take care of her fears by making her feel secure, loved, ultimately valued for the job that she does, and valuing taking care of the children and all the things that she does in the household. But what does the wife need to do with the husband? The heart of a husband trusts in his wife. Very important. What does that mean? Well, in Proverbs 31:22, it says, she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits down among the elders of the land. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also. I like this picture that Proverbs 31 paints. It's the man, he's out sitting with the elders. He has position at the gate, position in the town. An important thing is he has that position with dignity because you know what his wife is not doing? His heart trusts her because she is not tearing him down. He can sit proudly at the gates with the elders because his wife is not calling him an idiot. She's not always talking over him. She's not the one leading him wherever he should go like a little puppy dog. I can't tell you how embarrassing it is as an elder when there's an issue, someone has an issue, and the wife comes and the husband's coming behind and the wife has the issue, but forgive me for being old-fashioned, but I think men are the head of the household. They should speak up when there's an issue that affects the church. Women need to let men be men. But John, they don't want to sometimes. I know they don't. Shame on men. Shame on men. But you need to encourage them, not by talking about them, not by stabbing them, not by saying my husband's a loser, not by saying my husband doesn't make as much as your husband, not by saying that, oh, he just sits there all day, not by tearing him down. We never get anywhere by tearing people down. It just makes them put up more walls. A wife needs to be respectful to her husband, encourage him, lift him up. All right, having said all that, and I know we're running over time, and I apologize for that, I want you to turn to Psalm 34. Because all this is useless, all this stuff is useless if we don't focus on what we talked about at the beginning, God being at the, not center, but actually the very foundation of our marriage and at the center of our marriage. A lot of our marriages, we call them Christian, but Christ is on the periphery. He is part of many things that we call a happy marriage. Christ is not at the center. He wasn't the foundation. He's not at the center. And he isn't the energy and power for the two who are in the relationship. He's just another part, if you know what I mean. It's kind of like church sometimes for a lot of us. It's just another part of our life. Church, work, home. And it's no different. It's just one of the little compartmentalized pieces. Marriages will not be successful unless they're first formed by two people who have Christ as their focus. And you've all probably seen marriages that have been destroyed with a believer marrying an unbeliever. That's the extreme case, where one doesn't have Christ in mind, the other one does, and it just doesn't mesh. Well, a lot of us get married, and we call ourselves Christians, and we don't have Christ at the center of our own lives. Psalm 34, starting in verse 1, says this. And to me, this is the marriage psalm. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. An individual speaking here. I will praise the Lord at all times. He will be on my mouth. So individually, this person is acknowledging that God is his source of life and power. Verse 2, my soul will make boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Here again, the individual. My soul will rejoice in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. There's where marriage comes in. Two people exalting and glorifying the Lord. Then one turns to the other and says, come and magnify the Lord with me. That would be the perfect picture of marriage. I know we're all not there. I know we all didn't start there. But that's where marriage needs to start. Come exalt him with me. Let this union glorify him. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Interesting. They looked to him and were radiant. They now, the two, look to him. And what happens? They are radiant. They are emanating the glory of God. Their faces will never be ashamed. God takes care of their fear and their shame because he is the ultimate resolution of all the sinful emotions and sin nature within us. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. I want to end on that. Marriage is hard, but I want to accentuate the point that is so much harder without Christ, without sacrificial living, without realizing that we are in a ministry. We're not in a manipulation. We are in a ministry. Jesus Christ is at the center. If you this morning do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is through his shed blood that you receive the precious Holy Spirit of God. It is through his shed blood that you find forgiveness for your sins. If you are here this morning and you have not done that, you need to do that. You need to confess your sins to Christ Jesus and say, wash me clean with your blood. If you are here this morning and you are a believer and you're in a marriage that is difficult, I think you need to get back to the place where maybe you started, where you fell on your face and said, Lord, take all of me. I give you myself. I sacrifice all for salvation. You need to get back to that place. And I want you to be able to look to your husband and wife and say, honey, I am going to live a different life for you. I'm going to live a Christ-like life for you. I'm going to value you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to be a vine for you. I'm going to nurture you. I'm going to change the way I behaved. I'm no longer going to do X, Y, and Z because that hasn't worked. I'm going to do Christ, and I'm going to wash you with his word, and I'm going to love you more than you've ever been loved. And if you even just start small by changing one behavior, it'll have an enormous impact on your marriage. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for marriage. We thank you for this gift that you've given us, Lord, and we know that it can be so joyous, but only with you at its core. Father, help us to live sacrificial lives. Help us to live lives of giving and giving and giving, Lord, because we know that in the end, there'll be a glorious result. Lord, help us to not need every need met today. Help us to have a long-term vision. And most of all, Lord, let us glorify you through our love for one another. Amen.